For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are in 1 Peter. It's chapter 3. This is the passage we've been looking at here relating to this question of connecting the gospel, that is the essentially the Christian message, just called good news in the Greek is gospel, so that's what we call it, to our own culture. This is an issue that Peter was very intimately connected with and concerned about, that the message of the gospel is something that connects to every person in every place and throughout time. And so he encourages these people that he's writing to in what is really modern-day Turkey, a whole bunch of little churches out there. He says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. And then he says, yet with gentleness and reverence, not breathing down people's throats, not, you know, throwing the Bible on their face, stuff like that. But he's saying, you know, what does it mean to be a fully biblical Christian? It means to be the kind of person who can interact in a conversational way, in a non-threatening way, about why we believe what we do, and how that relates to the real critical questions and problems that people in every culture have. And so we have been talking some about this whole question of, okay, there were ideas that come out of the ancient Roman culture that made Christianity difficult to understand and lots of questions in people's minds. I mean, most of these people are coming out of very broad religious backgrounds. They believed in nature, spirits. They had all kinds of ideas about what God was about. The Christian message is really a very different one. You know, it's not like there's a whole bunch of spirits out there. There's one God, and he has uniquely revealed himself in the person of his Son, in the incarnation, in Christ. And so to understand that, you know, was very fundamental to the whole idea of what does it mean to connect the Christian message with the culture. And we have the similar kinds of concerns in our own day, that we live in what is sometimes called a post-Christian culture, where the assumptions that drive people's thinking for the most part are really not the same kinds of assumptions that the Bible is about, and therefore it is inevitable that we're going to run into people who are like, Christianity, I don't know about that. I got my questions. And the Bible's really clear on this point, that it's okay with God that we have our questions, that God's big enough to handle our questions, and that Christians need to be able to provide honest answers to honest questions about our faith. And so, last week, we're talking about one of the key issues of our day, this idea of the exclusiveness of Jesus' teaching. When Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You know, in our day, that just doesn't go over real well, because we live in a culture where we think, you know, it's whatever a person believes, that's good for them, and all streams, you know, go to the same ocean, and this type of thing. And we talked about that at great length last week. If you weren't here and that's a topic of concern and interest for you, you can pick up a CD of that discussion. This evening we want to press on to another issue, namely the issue that's behind a lot of people's questions, I think, and a lot of people's reservations, actually, too, about Christianity. And this is this whole concept of a God who judges. And I don't know about you guys, I didn't really grow up in the church and Christianity at all, and so I was pretty unfamiliar with this concern about a judging God. Just the thought had never really entered my mind until I was in college, and maybe like some of you, I had this rude awakening on the Oval one day. I was walking to a class, and there was this guy, and he was screaming and yelling, and he was pointing fingers at these women would walk by, and he goes, "Salat, whore, you're going to hell," you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I thought, oh my God, it just blew my hair back. I had never heard anything like that. But I said to myself in that moment, I never want to be associated with anything like that. And probably a lot of us here, maybe we come from different backgrounds, we have different experiences about, you know, what the Christian message is. And for some of us, this idea of a wrathful God who's just going to blow people away in judgment is a very upsetting thought to us. And so I thought it would be good for us to examine a little bit this concern that we have in our culture about a God who judges. And what does that mean exactly? And is that in fact consistent, you know, with the biblical picture of a God of love? Is that a question that's on your mind? You know, my guess is that if it's not, it's on the questions of on the mind of people that you're interacting with all the time. And this would be one of those key things where it would be important in order to make a defense of the hope that is within us that we are able to think this kind of thing through. It's a big deal. So I want to start with Jesus, because there is a kind of a common outlook in our culture that, you know, you've got basically two things going on. You got this Old Testament God who just, he must be constipated or something, because he's just always angry and always irritated. And when somebody gets out of line, they'll boom, you know, the lightning bolts come and God is just zapping people all over the place. And then when you come to the New Testament, you got this really cool guy, sort of countercultural, sort of like a hippie type dude. And he's in there and he's all about love and peace and brotherhood and all this kind of stuff. And people kind of get in their minds the idea that there's just two very different stories going on in the Bible. And so I think it's important for us to understand just a couple things here. It is absolutely true that the heart of Jesus' message is the love of God. And that's, in John 3, the football verse, you know, John 3:16, that's really true, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And so it is a message about God, you know, sacrificing his very self for us to meet our needs. What an act of love that is, the cross of Christ. But it's also true that there's probably no other figure in biblical literature that talked about this issue of judgment more than Jesus himself. And so there's another part of this that we have to understand. For instance, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, and what he's talking about here is at the end of human history, when Christ comes back to establish his rule on the earth, it says, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. He says, some will go away into eternal punishment, but the ones who are right before God will enter into eternal life. You know, so there you have it, from the mouth of gentle Jesus himself, that there is a moment in time, a point in time, where there is an accountability that God will bring people to account for what they know about him, how they responded to him, and the moral content of their life. There is, in other words, the inescapable statement in Scripture that God does judge, both Old Testament and New. And it may be surprising to you just a little bit as well to know that the Old Testament is not all about fire and brimstone, damnation, destruction, a God who's really angry and stuff like that, as we'll see in our discussion tonight, that the Bible really speaks with one voice on this question. And my guess is that for a lot of us here this evening, this is a pretty sensitive subject and bothersome perhaps to us. And so just like we did last week when we were talking about, can we take seriously a claim from a religious point of view that they have, you know, the truth and with a capital T. We want to get into this question about judgment tonight and really think this through together and have some interaction, talk this out, because I think that there's a lot at stake. It's a very important issue. There are two things that we want to talk about specifically. The question, a loving God will not judge people. That's a very common notion in thinking today, that if God is really a God of love, then surely God would not judge people because, I mean, after all, a loving God wouldn't do that sort of thing. And then, of course, there is the problem with the old lady and Hitler. And here the problem basically is, you know, okay, so maybe somehow we could argue that there's a category for, you know, holding some people accountable for their actions that there may be real penalty to, you know, like the slaughter of 6 million Jews and gypsies would be kind of a bad thing. But what about the little old lady, you know, who doesn't seem like she's ever harmed anyone, not even maybe a fly or an ant in her house? And how is it that such a person would come under the judgment of God? How could we put the old lady and Hitler in the same bag? You know, it's a pretty interesting question. It's an important question to ask. So we need to just talk about that just a little bit. And the way we want to start then is just with our first question, a loving God will not judge. Let's just talk about this kind of in terms of what are the implications here. A loving God will not judge people. What does then that mean about God is a God of love? What are the implications, in other words, if we say that the love of God and the idea of a judgment are mutually exclusive, that they're two completely irreconcilable things? Love, then, would have certain implications to it that we need to really kind of think through. Namely, that if there is no accountability for the person's actions, their behaviors, or all of humanity's actions and behaviors, then it would follow that, you know, there's no consequence, no action taken, and ultimately, for this reason, of course, no justice in the universe. That we are basically living in a universe where, just as in human history, the strong dominate, the strong prevail. And since God is not going to hold anyone in account for this, then it would just follow that, you know, it's the will of the strongest that prevails in the end. And that might be good for a few very strong people, but for the most part, for the rest of us, that would be a very bad thing, wouldn't it? But there is no real justice in the ultimate sense in the universe because no one is ever held accountable for the things they do. No one's responsible for their actions. And also that God will allow evil for no apparent reason at all. Okay, think about this. If God is a loving God, part of that package would have to be that God would not be into people experiencing unnecessary suffering, right? We're going to talk about that next week. We're going to talk about the problem of evil next week. But it certainly seems to be the case that if God is a loving God, that, you know, the senseless suffering of innocent people is something that he would be intensely interested in, right? But see, if there's no accountability, in other words, if my actions to go and lash out and abuse another person are met basically with the deaf ear and the blind eye of God, for him it doesn't really matter at all, then, you know, ultimately we would have to say, who is responsible for the evil in the world? I suggest it's God himself. Because God could have put an end to the senseless suffering of innocent people. And if he's not holding the perpetrators of these things responsible for what they're doing, then he's taking that responsibility on himself. And so I think far from the image of a loving God, a God who does not draw the line and bring consequences to bear on people's choices, actually ends up being a totally diabolical and evil God for letting this charade continue century and millennium after century and millennium. It's just really not cool. You understand what I'm saying there? That's a huge implication. Think about this. You know, we're eternal beings according to the Bible. If there's no ultimate consequence for people's behavior, if there's no judgment of God against the wickedness of human beings, then what is the eternal state, you know? It's like where we get to hang out with our good buddy, Stalin, and Hitler, and Pol Pot, and all those kind of guys. In other words, it's just a continuation of the same kind of stuff that's governed history up to this point, right? And so really, what is heaven in that context? It seems to me, a better picture of hell. So there are really significant implications to our thought about the love of God in relation to justice and in relation to him bringing consequences to bear on the evil that is a part of human experience and a part of human history. No, a loving God would not just turn a blind eye, would be essentially unmoved and apathetic, ultimately, about the condition of human evil in the world. And so I think it's important for us to conclude with the Bible that love without morality is not love. You know, if you love your child, you care about their moral development. Why do parents discipline their children? Why are parents willing to punish their kids when they get out of line? It's not because they hate them. They love them. But moral consequences for dangerous behavior, dangerous to yourself, dangerous to other people, stuff that's just straight up wrong, you know, that is how a loving parent engages their kids. And if you think, you know, well, we've learned the new enlightened way, the amoral view of parenting, we don't really draw any consequences to our kids' behavior. What kind of a kid is this going to end up being? Any thoughts? I really hope they don't live next door to me. Because, see, if you love your kid, you're going to be concerned about morality. And morality without justice is not morality. Morality without drawing real consequences and sometimes punitive consequences on behavior is not morality. See, and so there's sort of a package deal here. And I think it's overlooked sometimes in the modern mind by people who are very concerned about this question of God's judgment. That's a legitimate question and a legitimate concern, but to simply wipe the category out has implications that we also need to be aware of. Let's think about the little old lady and Hitler. You know, clearly some people are more guilty than others, and some people are just simply better than others. You think that's true? I think that's obviously true. And most of you here this evening are way better than me. I just advance that, settle the question. You know, I'm not that nice a guy, and I've done some things. I know that most of you haven't, but I have. And so I'm more like the Hitler, suppose, you know, and maybe you're like the little old lady. And so you're just better than me in that way. But so now the question is, you know, should the little old lady and the savage mass murderer be really put in the same situation before God? Right? Because, you know, it's evident that there are differences between people, just as we've described here. What we're really asking is, how bad is too bad for God, and how good is good enough? That's really the question that we're asking when we make these comparisons between the little old lady and some maniacal dude like Adolf Hitler. Let's think about that just for a little bit. One of the images that is just absolutely almost universal in people's thinking about this issue is the idea of the balance scales, the balance of justice. It's not in the Bible anywhere. In fact, the whole biblical view is very different than that. It really has its origins, from what I can see at least, in the Quran. It's an Islamic teaching. But it is very popular among religious folk. And the idea is, well, you know, what happens is, you know, at the end of the day, we put the good deeds over here and the bad deeds over there, and there's a little bit of jockeying back and forth, and then, you know, we know, I think, where Hitler lands. He's got millions upon millions of people that he's responsible for having exterminated. Really bad, and really not a whole lot going on the positive. I'm sure he was a real nice guy to his mistress and stuff like that, but it doesn't really compensate for the fact that the guy was evil, right? Okay, so, but then, okay, what about the little old lady? No mass murder on this side, you know, none of that kind of stuff. Well, seems like maybe she's a little bit better. You know, more good than bad, perhaps. You ever thought about that? Okay, so that's the little old lady, and that's Hitler. And now I just need to ask you a question. Where do you fit in that spectrum? As the scales go back and forth, Are you basically pretty good? Or are you basically, you know, weighed down by some real errors in judgment and actions that were really uncool and stuff like that, what the Bible calls sin? You know, the reality is that this becomes very arbitrary at a certain point. And so a guy like Art, I could say, you know, he's probably pretty close. I'd be a little worried if I was Art. Now let's just assume that Art, and as the scales teeter and totter back and forth before God, oh, good news for Art. It was really important that you sent that card to your mom. Now, Lindbergh, on the other hand, did not send that letter, that birthday card, to his mom. And in that sense, neglected this old woman who desperately needs his affection. And what happens to Lindbergh? For one thing, one omission, you go to hell. And so the whole thing, I mean, I hope you see this. The whole thing just seems completely arbitrary. And what's more, how could you ever really know where you stood? It's very interesting to me that the religions that really get into this idea are essentially religions of fear. They're religions that really promote the idea that you have really got to keep your nose clean. You've got to do all the right kinds of things because you just never know where you stand with God. And so the idea is that, you know, and with that fear comes an enormous amount of power as well. And clergy has wielded power in every religion that has bought into this kind of idea. If you don't take the chip from the plate and put it in your mouth, you stand on the balance of scales in a very precarious place. Maybe you're going to go to hell for that. You know, and so forth like this. And I think that there's a neurotic neurosis about religion that is all rooted in this very idea, and it misses some very important things, namely, for instance, the idea of self-deception. Most people, when they think of the balance scales, what do you think, how do you think they're going to come out? How do you think most people feel that they will come out? At least they're going to do okay, he feels. You know, and so, and most people have basically a pretty positive moral self-image. They feel like, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen from anyone. Well, not much anyway. And not that it really mattered to them. They deserved it. And I've only lied a little bit here and there, and only when it was convenient, and it was fairly benign anyway. And you know, what do we do? What do we do, every single one of us? We justify. We rationalize. We compare our outward behavior with others that gives us a very charitable conclusion about ourselves. I'm not Lindbergh, so I must be okay. And I think, you know, this is a real serious problem that people, in the name of basically self-righteousness, that's what really it's called, it's promoting my righteousness, I'm this good, and so forth. You know, Jesus, interestingly enough, when he spoke with anger in the Gospels, reserved his harshest words for people who fit that mold right there. It's the people who said, you know, they view others with contempt and they think, I'm basically okay. He's saying, you know, you are so not okay. Because in your heart, the motivations of your heart are really a wicked thing. And, you know, maybe it is that, oh, I can't even think of anything that's all that significantly wrong with me. Why would God take interest in these things in my life? Ask your spouse what he or she thinks. Ask your close friends if there isn't some things that they maybe are even too afraid to bring up to you because you're going to go ballistic on them or something like that. But real stuff that is really uncool, that's really destructive, and that really makes you not such a great person after all. That you've got some real problems in your life. You know, and I think that that we need maybe sometimes for some of us a little bit of reality therapy. And this is why David says, you know, God, seek me and know my heart. See if there's any wrongful way within me. I want to be objective about myself. We are devastatingly objective about other people. But we are way not objective about ourselves. And, you know, the plain fact is that there's just, you know, basically two categories of people. People who realize, you know, the weight of their wrong, their guilt, and who are able to say, you know, I don't deserve from God. I don't have this kind of merit-oriented approach to God because I realize I'm screwed. And people who are embarrassed by grace. Because they think, well, you know, I really am good enough. And so we can think that way if we want. And we can continue on in sort of a self-deceived cocoon that says that somehow I'm better than the really ugly and nasty people of the world. But, you know, let's just ask this question. Let's get away from the scales thing just for a minute. Because you see how ludicrous the whole proposition is. Let's ask this question. A different kind of metaphor. Not how can we weigh out our good and bad deeds, but how many clauses does it take to break a contract? How many does it take to break a contract? One. So if we want to approach God on some contractual basis, I'll do my part, God, and then you will accept me because of my basic goodness or whatever it is. That's a contractual relationship, and God will hold us to that contract. But the reality is, if you break one clause in a contract, you have broken the contract. And that's why James says in James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has been guilty of the whole thing. Because it's one package. It doesn't matter that I broke the contract because I didn't pay my mortgage for 6 months, you know? And I feel like, well, maybe that's at least better than the other guy who burned his house down to collect the insurance on it or something like that. It doesn't matter. We broke the contract. And that's what God is saying. If you want to present yourself to me on the basis of your basic goodness, then just know in advance what the standard is. You keep the whole deal. And if you fail in thought, word, or deed, you are screwed. You've got a problem with a holy God at that point. That's the teaching of the Bible. It's a little bit clearer. It's a lot less ambiguous, it seems to me, than the religious idea that basically you never really know where you stand and we're weighing out in this subjective way our good and our bad and so forth. Clearly, some people need more forgiveness than others. Without a doubt. And again, I confess, I probably need a lot more forgiveness than most of you here. But we all need to be forgiven. That's the bottom line. We all need to be forgiven. And what will we do with that need? Will we try to squelch that need and say, I'm really okay, I'm really okay, I'm really okay, and we know that we're not? Or will we respond to God and call upon him for his mercy? Paul says it like this in Romans 3. He says, all people have sinned. That is, you know, we've gone our own way. And we fall short of God's standard. But then he goes on, he says that being right before God, justification before God, is a gift offered freely through the redemption in Christ Jesus. You know, it's not God's desire that anybody stand under his judgment. And he has provided the way that we can avoid standing under the judgment of God. Not because of our New Year's resolutions and our vows to do better and justifying to ourselves that we're not that bad, but just to put all that crap aside and say, God, you know, I realize I am not as guilty as Hitler, but I am guilty before you. And I understand that there's no way for me to renegotiate the contract. I've already violated it. But I am asking you, God, for mercy. I'm just asking you, God, will you forgive me on the basis of the fact that your son died in substitution for the judgment that I deserve? And that is the essence of the Christian message. That's the heart of it right there. And God is just only asking us to say, yes, you know, I will put my weight, I will trust in the adequacy of what Christ has done. Whether I'm a little old lady whose biggest guilt is the anger and the bitterness and all this kind of stuff that she has against the people in her life and the rage that she feels for people who haven't loved her just the way she needs to be loved or whatever. Or the real, you know, outrageous, crazy person or everyone in between, which is you and me. This is the way that God has provided for us to approach Him. No one is too evil for God. That's good news for some of us. And no one's good enough either. We all come through the path of just humbly coming before God saying, I want this gift. This is what I want. Now, I want to probe just a little bit deeper into this subject. Because I worry that this is going to ultimately kind of boil down to a very unpleasant discussion and unpleasant thought about, you know, the nature of our guilt and how much sin is too much and all this kind of stuff, where really the fact of the matter is that the emphasis of Scripture is not on issues of judgment and you know, this type of thing. There's a real issue involved. There is an issue of the heart. And this is what we find so much of the Bible really talking about. And so I worry that we would be lost in sort of the outward workings of this problem and this issue by talking about, am I sinful, am I not sinful, this type of thing, without really understanding why that matters at all to begin with. And so I've chosen an Old Testament text for us to think through together because it is, after all, the Old Testament. You know, that text where God is this nasty, mean, brimstone and fire, judging kind of dude. You know, not so. In the pages of the prophet Hosea, we have a very different window into what is really at stake in this whole issue of God's justice, God's judgment, the question of His love, and so forth. Namely, the assumption that drives this letter is that God seeks love relationships with all of His creatures. That is in the heart of God. That's what God is about. That's what motivates God behind all of the things that He does. He seeks to have a real connection with you. That's why it says in the very beginning, in the creation narrative, that God created humankind in His own image. Why? So that we could understand Him, so that we could have a relationship with Him. And that's really what the whole point of history is that movement of God toward people so that we can have this relationship with Him. And the theater that this is worked out in the book of Hosea is Hosea's crappy marriage. And Hosea marries this woman named Gomer. And Gomer, as it turns out, was not a real reliable player. That she was, in fact, a prostitute. And that she was, from the very beginning, it would seem, totally unfaithful to Hosea. And God's saying to Hosea, you know, there is something very similar in what's going on in your marriage that looks a lot like what I think I see when I look at human history and at human beings whom I love. And so the story is that Gomer, which at that time apparently was a woman's name, begins to pursue other lovers that Hosea was It just wasn't the catch of the day. I mean, he was kind of ugly, if you know what I mean. And she just thought, you know, this guy's not good enough for me. And so she says, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and water, my wool and flax, my oil and my drink. I'm going to find, you know, a lover who really is fun to be with, who is all about me, who lavishes whatever I want. You know, there it is. That's really what I want in life. Isn't that what you want in life? Someone who's just going to operate like that for you? Of course you do. And then, two, we trace out this theme in this hapless marriage of Gomer's profoundly ungrateful heart. And a lot of text is given to this in the story of Hosea and Gomer. It says that she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold. And basically, you know, Hosea continues to love this woman and provide for her, even though she is completely unfaithful to him. And, you know, what God is saying here is, you know, there is a connection between this woman's behavior and the people that I love. You know, namely, that we don't acknowledge God for what he for who he is, for the things that he has given to us. And we attribute them, the good things that God has given us to us, to completely other sources. And this is really at the heart of what's wrong with humankind according to the Bible. This fundamental ingratitude that we have to God. You know, a lot of us are thinking to ourselves, and especially in this culture, you know, God is sort of an unnecessary explanation for life, an unnecessary consideration for me. I mean, after all, you know, here we are here tonight. We're educated. We're wealthy. I mean, wealthy beyond the imagination of any other culture throughout history. You know, we've got it all together. And so, you know, who cares about this God thing? I'm doing pretty well on my own after all. Right? But you know what this passage says? This passage says, you know, you wouldn't be doing so well had God not given you your intelligence, your personality. Did you go out and earn those things? And, you know, oh, I'm just going to prove myself. No, you were given those things. Intelligence, personality, these things are hardwired into your genetic structure. God made you this way. Well, I'm sure I'm glad, you know, that I've really been resourceful and put it all together and, you know, I've become wealthy and stuff like this. Oh, really? And remind me again, who gave you your place on the map and your moment in history? Well, I did that. No, you didn't. God gave you those resources. God gave you all that it takes to have the kinds of things that you do. And so it's just plain wrong. It's like this unfaithful woman. God continues to provide. He gives us all kinds of things. And we attribute them not to him, but we attribute them to our own cunning, you know, or whatever else it might be. And there's a problem with that because that's really not the way it is at all. There's another problem that this woman had and that Israel had and that humanity has that comes out in the narrative of Hosea. Namely that, okay, it's not like I can just say that there is no God, but it's really best that I keep God at a safe distance while I pursue my thing, which I know to be not his thing. And the way that I kind of live in that world is by giving God his token due religiously. And so Hosea says, you know, you guys, your loyalty is like the morning cloud, like a dew that goes away early. Can you envision the metaphor here? It's like you get up in the morning, the dew's on the ground, your feet are all wet. But what happens by 10 o'clock? Well, it's been all burnt off. And Hosea says, you know, that's exactly the way human beings are with God. It's just we've got this loyalty that's here for the moment, but it's fleeting and it's gone, and then we're into our thing. He says, I delight in loyalty rather than in sacrifices, and in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings. In other words, I don't care about your religious stuff. Couldn't care less. Doesn't matter to me at all. If you think that somehow God is like deeply impressed with following a bunch of rules, religious rules, and somehow get his acceptance, you don't know God. Because that's not what God's about. God is about pursuing you and having a relationship, something that's real, something that's heart to heart. All this external stuff is not a substitute for that. All that is in the minds of so many people is keeping God at a safe distance so I can go on with my life and do my thing. Civil religion in Israel, civil religion in our own day too, isn't it? You know, I go, I do my obligation, and then the rest of my life is just, you know, mine to live, and I'm doing my thing. That's what Hosea is talking about here. And what that says is that we're saying, I'm really not interested, God, in something real with you. I just want to appease you in some external way. And the result of this is alienation. Alienation. That is really, it's another way of looking at the problem that humankind has. It's not a matter of how high the stack of sins goes or something like that. The reality is that we're alienated from God. That God seeks a relationship with us and we're just basically not interested. You know, we don't want the things that God's about. You know, it's very tragic to love someone deeply and passionately. Someone that you know that you would do anything in the world for. And come to that place in a relationship with them where it is just clear. They don't value what I value. They don't love what I love. Their heart doesn't beat for the same kinds of things. Their purpose, their life is not about the things that my life is about. You're alienated at that point. And God says that humankind is alienated from God. You know, and however that works itself out, you know, is very different from person to person. But that is the root issue. That God loves you. God wants to connect with you. God wants to be involved in your life. And we are basically saying, you know, no thanks. I'm not interested in those kinds of things. And so there are implications to this. And the first implication, and in some ways an astonishing implication that we see in Hosea, is the broken heart of God over the human condition, over your life and mine, and the fact that he knows I can't force a relationship. I've got to let these people whom I love go. What he says in Hosea 11, verse 8, he says, how can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. That's the heart of God. Not some vindictive, lightning bolt-throwing Norse God or something like that, but a God who wants relationship to the extent with you, yeah, you, that when he doesn't have that, and when we're doing our thing, which is not his thing, and we're not interested in having a real relationship with him, it breaks his heart because he loves you. But he's going to let you go. You could follow your own way. But, you know, in letting us go, which God dignifies us with freedom, we can do that. But we still live in God's world. And so there's going to be some implications here as well. One of the first implications that comes up in the story of Hosea is Gomer's out there and she gets hungry. And Hosea says, you know, They'll eat, but it's never enough. It's never enough. And so, in finding a substitute for really drawing my life from God, having something real going with Him, we find pseudo-gods, things that ultimately don't satisfy, food that is a lot more like sawdust than something that really fills you up. And that's the condition that humanity is in. And we go from one lover to another, from one experience to another, from one interest to another, from one acquisition to another. And it's never enough. And there's always that sense that I need more. More positive strokes, more money, more people telling me how great I am, more pleasure, all these kinds of things that never adds up. And we always feel like we're at a deficit in our honest moments. You know, the reality is that the things that we trust in, the things that become for us the object of our passions, are like lovers who will leave, just like Gomer's lovers. They all left her. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not find them. You know, you go out and you pursue, dominating another person and using them for your own ends, or prostituting yourself before a corporate structure that basically you're prepared to let control your whole life, or whatever it is that people do, you know, to get their juice, and they will always let you down. They will always flee because they don't have that commitment to you. They don't give a damn about you. And at the end of the day, you are screwed. And truly alone. You know, this is the case with old Gomer. Hosea says, "They'll cry to me from their heart when they wail in their beds, but for the sake of grain and wine, and they turn away from me." And I think that's a really graphic picture. You know, it's here he's saying, look, you know, you can put on a good face in front of your neighbor and you can make people feel like you really got it together, but at the end of the day and you're in bed and your thoughts are all your own, you know that you just are not together and you don't have it right, and that your problems are significant, and that you are aware of real guilt and real alienation from God and from other people. And, you know, it's just fascinating because people do come to those points of realization. But in this case, so often it's like, you know, yeah, man, my life just feels like it's unraveling. I've got all these problems. And damn it, where's God? This is His fault somehow. God's not cooperating with my plans. That's what they're saying here. I wanted grain and wine. And God's saying, now wait a second here. I thought you wanted to go your own way. But you want to go your own way as long as I'm paying the ticket, right? I'm not going to do that. That's insane. You know, lastly, what happens when we go our own way and we do our own thing, which is not God's thing, is that we are shaped by our affections. It says, they became as detestable as the things they loved. And in our hearts, in our psychological makeup, in our emotional life, in our social life, we will be conformed to the things that we truly love. And which is why I think so often people come toward the end of their life just profoundly empty, like shells of people, because they know that they have lived for something that just doesn't make sense. And yeah, okay, so I become rich. So what? I am somebody, but not for long. It doesn't matter. But their whole lives have been conformed to this idea, this of what it is that has been their affection. And you see that. It's kind of gross, really. Or on the other hand, what I think is also ironically true is that people become shaped by the things that they despise. And this was the one thing in my own life, I have to tell you, that was a very important experience for me as a young man, because the reality is that there were things in my life that I despised, and at the center of that dartboard was this dude called my dad. An abusive drunk, you know, and not a nice guy. And I resented him bitterly. But you know, it's really a strange thing. About time I was 18, 19, I began to look at my own life and realized I'm just like him. I'm just like this guy. I don't give a damn about people. I'm strung out. I've become the very thing that I hate. I need help. And I think that is the way it is for so many of us. It's the things that we react against that we end up being most like. You ever seen that with like relatives who have this attitude about like a parent or something like that, and you realize to yourself, I just like them. There's something really wrong with that. We live in God's world. There are real world consequences for going our own way. But the good news is, and the reality is that God pursues us. God pursued Israel in the Hosea context. Hosea pursued this woman who kept rebuffing him. God pursues you. And, you know, the reality is, here tonight, God is pursuing you. God is intensely interested in you. And so it says in the closing chapter of Hosea, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord. You stumbled because of your iniquity. But return to the Lord. Say to him, take away this iniquity and receive us graciously." Now, here's a people who basically, they did realize, you know, God has been pursuing us. You know, God's not out to, like, turn us into some kind of religious zombie or some weirdo or something like that. God loves us, and God has been pursuing us. And so the prophet cries out, return to that. Why live in the filth and in the squalor of alienation when God has never closed the door to you? Return to him to say, man, I've gone my own way. I've done my own thing. It's not your thing. I realize I'm alienated, and I want to return. And so every human being from the Bible's teaching comes to the crossroads of life where we engage two very different futures. On the one hand, it is possible for us to realize God is pursuing me, but I'm frankly not really all that interested. I don't really care about that, because I'm still totally committed to my thing. What is the judgment of God? It's God saying, okay, then go your way. Go your way. And live out the implications of your corrupt soul forever. And that is hell. Or we can be reconciled to God. That would be the other possibility. And so Hosea goes on, he says, I will heal their apostasy, you know, the fact they have prostituted themselves before these foreign gods and so forth. And I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And God is here tonight telling you, I love you freely without strings attached. I'm knocking at the door of your heart. I'm asking you, will you let me in? Will you allow us to be reconciled together? Can we have a relationship? God has done everything it takes to make that relationship possible. He's just asking you, will you join in with me? Will you have a relationship with me? And the fact is that we've got a finite window of time to render a verdict on that issue that will affect us forever. And that, I think, is the biblical teaching of the judgment of God. You know, it's not a pleasant topic. It's not something that we talk about tons around here either, because we're really about what is the good news and the real solution that God provides. But we have to understand that God is a just God and that there are absolutely implications for our lives. And it would be wrong for you to leave here and to not know that that is the case. But please know that God is absolutely prepared to accept you, to forgive you, to receive you, you know, forever. Starting the moment you just say, okay, I want you in my life. You know, things change at that moment. A real relationship takes shape. Why don't we just close in prayer and we'll go to discussion. Lord, we know that you absolutely do not want to judge, and that is the message of the Old and New Testament both. That you are looking for any crack in the door to enter into our lives and to forgive us. And I just, I pray here tonight, along with many of us, you know, that we would take this moment, as perhaps we're at the crossroads of our lives, to really know, you know, what's at stake from your point of view. And that your desire, your intense desire, your desire that drove you to the cross was that we would be reconciled with you. And I pray that for anyone here who's kind of thinking that through and senses, you know, that's something I'm interested in, that they would just in the quiet of their own hearts now just say, God, I want you in my life. I realize I'm pretty screwed up and I'm pretty distant from you, and you've created the pathway for me to get right with you through Christ, and I want that in my life, and I'm prepared to accept that. God, let us who know you here never veer from the centrality of this message. This is what we're about. And to give an account for the hope that is within us centers on the good things that you've done for us and what you've done in Christ on the cross. So help us, Lord, to be vigilant and effective in taking that message out with persuasion and compassion. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.